Hello, everybody, and welcome in to eBible Fellowship's continuing Bible studies into the book of 1 Samuel, heard at this very same time, Monday through Friday. And we thank you for being with us wherever you are and however you're listening to us, either through eBible Fellowship's webcast audio or through Skype or perhaps through Pal Talk or even over the phone. And we pray that the Lord's blessings will be with us over the next 30 minutes or so as we now prepare to open our Bibles and introduce Chris McCann. Good evening, Chris.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the room tonight. Welcome to our ongoing Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 29, and we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Jehovah's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of Jehovah shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Jehovah shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto Jehovah before Eli the priest. And that's where Hannah's prayer comes to an end in verse 11. And following that, in verse 12, we begin to read about the sons of Eli, and we return to a historical narrative, and God begins to pick up the historical account in this book. And so, Lord willing, we'll continue with that sometime in the future. But right now, we want to finish looking at Hannah's prayer. And Hannah, her name means mercy or favor, grace, excuse me. She is a picture of the child of God, and therefore her prayer is a prayer of mercy, a prayer in which God's people have found favor. And it's a prayer of rejoicing in the child Samuel, who was born in response to the request of Hannah for a son, just as God's people besought the Lord down through the centuries that God might send his son, the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus Christ might enter into the human race, even though his name was not known as the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just the Messiah, although God's people knew it had to be God. It had to be eternal God in the flesh in order to fulfill the things that were written of him. As it says in Micah, that his goings forth was from everlasting. And speaking of the Messiah, but that could only be describing God himself. And so we find Hannah's prayer as God moves her to write statement after statement that describes the exaltation, the lifting up of the people of God, the elect children of God in salvation, as God has granted them favor and shown them his mercy through the Lord Jesus. And here now in verse 8, it says, he raises up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. And last time we were looking at that, and we saw that the word beggar is also translated as poor or needy. And it is a word that describes the individual that God has determined to save. The Lord has made that person poor in spirit, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew and the Beatitudes. Someone who cannot just get along normally in the world as other people. And yes, you know, we admit that. We admit that, but it's not because something that's lacking in us in comparison to other people. The reason we can't get along in the world is because God has he has set his sights on us, and he has chosen us out of the world. He has prayed for us, and he has caused us to realize and to feel a desperate need deep down within us that only God himself can fill. And he does not work that way with everyone. He does not work that way with many of the unsaved people of the world. He leaves them oftentimes in their sin. He leaves them in blindness or in whatever deception they're caught up in drugs or alcohol or in the seeking of pleasure. However it works itself out, God leaves people in these sins, and so they're in a sense, although no one ever is, but in a way they're satisfied to the degree anyone can be satisfied with the world, with the things of the world, and with their lot, in a sense, that they have received in the world. They, of course, want more, but they're satisfied in that they prefer that over a relationship with God. They prefer whatever miserable lot they have, if they could look at it accurately, in truth, and not in deception, but they prefer that over the light of the gospel and a glorious relationship with God himself. But the child of God, God works in them and he draws them to himself, which brings about a constant dissatisfaction with the world, with the things of the world, and with the attempts to bring satisfaction to oneself from the things of the world. God is the one who will not allow these things to succeed in the child of God's life, and he will make sure that we are poor in spirit, and therefore we need him. We are drawn to him in order that he can fill that great hole within us, that great need of a Savior. And that's what this language is describing. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. But he lifted up the beggar from the dunghill. And this is where every believer is found, as we saw last time we were looking at the Apostle Paul, or not every believer, but every individual who God has determined to save and will become a believer, as it says in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, And this is the point that God brings that person that he's dealing with to, the point of a loss of desire or a loss of worth in our eyes of the things of the world in comparison to Christ. We come to see the greatness and the glory and the excellence and the goodness and the wonder of God and Jesus and the Word of God and the things of God that we read about in the Bible, the tremendous spiritual riches, the incredible promises that God speaks of in the Word of God. We come to see these things as having true and eternal value. And we come to desire these things and want these things. And so if that means we lose other things, well, that's like the Apostle Paul says, I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And it is a wonderful trade-off if we could find ourselves in this position, if God has brought us to that kind of position and this sort of exchange, to lose things of the world and prestige and status and all these things, and to gain Christ, to obtain him in a saving relationship that he has brought us into. If we can manage by the grace of God to discover ourselves in that sort of relationship, then who is to feel sorry for us? Who are we to feel sorry for anyone that has this sort of relationship? And, you know, this is what the child of God, the believer, understands when we think of having given things up, whether they were financial or jobs or whatever they were. If it was earnestly done for the sake of Christ, and it was not done for some sinful reason, for some selfish reason, some personal gain of some sort, if we thought by the giving up of things that this would produce something, it would earn us something. I don't know what people had in mind. I do know the Bible gives us an example of a couple that gave up just one parcel of land in Acts chapter 5, in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And then from there, we read that Ananias fell down dead. And then his wife came in a few hours later, and Peter put the same statements to her, and she fell down dead. And you see, God is teaching us, look, if you want to give to the work of the gospel, if you want to give to the cause of Christ, if you want to take up your cross and follow me, well, then don't reserve anything back that is of something that you are giving. And And, you know, the believer is thankful. The child of God, for instance, concerning their efforts, concerning the work that they were involved in the act, in the action that it took to blow the trumpet, to warn the people concerning the day of judgment, which came on May 21 of 2011. And the people, they freely at that time made their decision. Well, I'd like to do this. I'd like to leave my job, and I want to go get the gospel out. I want to go overseas on Project Jonah. I want to travel the country on Project Caravan, or maybe I just want to walk around my local town or city, and I want the time to do it. Or others, they maybe physically couldn't do that, and they wanted to support this effort, and so they gave of their funds. And very well. Now, this is something that was done to the service of God. No, it didn't work out exactly as we thought. We had some things wrong. Yet, it was done to the glory of God, as God is the one who opened the scriptures, and to the degree he did, to teach us judgment day would be on that particular date. And as a matter of fact, we now know judgment day was on that particular date. It was a spiritual judgment. It wasn't the type of judgment we thought, but it was truly judgment day. And so that warning was necessary. That warning was needful for everyone in the world to hear that the door to heaven was shutting, that they had a short period of time in order to get right with God. And that was the news that was carried across the earth in a way that the world has never seen before. And that was the news that God used to save a great multitude of people before he would shut the door, as he said he would do. And so God's people, yes, we weren't counting on being here and having to live here. And so we had some difficulties. We had some errors concerning the nature of the judgment, which we've corrected. We now know it's spiritual, and the duration of the judgment, that it's longer than 5 months, and we don't know exactly how long it is, but the child of God is thankful. Thankful. We would not take anything back. We would not change anything except, if possible, make the corrections. And now that we have additional information, we would change the information we were sharing, but we would still have an obligation and a duty as a watchman to blow the trumpet and warn the people of Judgment Day falling on the very same day. That would not have changed. And we can always be thankful. We can always thank the Lord that we had the great opportunity and privilege. And it was a privilege. It was something that was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for the believer who loves to serve God, who loves to share the Word of God, to be available to the Lord's service in bringing the final gospel call, the final warning to mankind. And we can be very grateful to God that he has granted us that time period. And now we're living in another time period. And, you know, we've discussed this at other points, so we won't get into that in this study, but this time period is important too. It also has supreme purpose for the believer, as God now, after having done the will of God, we read in Hebrews 10, we have need of patience. And patience, in order to obtain it, we read in James, means the trying of faith worketh patience. That's the period we're in now for the believers, while at the same time God carries out the other purpose, which is to bring judgment on the unsaved people of the world. Well, going back to 1 Samuel, and in the middle of verse 8, says, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Now, who is it that inherits the throne? The one who is an heir, an inheritor, is the son of the king. It is one of the king's sons. And we read about this in Galatians chapter 4. And the first few verses there, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And this is the wonderful royal estate that each true believer has it in possession, or in expectation to future possession, although we have the down payment, we have the earnest of the Spirit. God has already saved our soul and thereby guaranteed he will complete the overall work of salvation by saving our physical bodies and resurrecting them and giving us a new spiritual body, and we will receive the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, the new heaven and new earth, eternal life, and the tremendously glorious future of living with God in his presence and never leaving his presence. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates we will ever leave his presence forever and ever. He will dwell with us forevermore. Now, I don't know how God works that out. I'm sure we'll have tasks. We'll have we'll be busy. God abhors idleness, and he is a God who works in creation. So he has in all probability created many things already that his sons, his heirs, will be involved with and overseeing as princes. Consider that when we read of kings in the Bible, not every king, but there's certain kings, like King Ahasuerus, for example, who reigned over 127 provinces, and other kings reigned over just huge land masses and many provinces. They conquered many nations, and these kings would often set up their own sons as a prince, as a ruler over these foreign lands, because the king trusted his sons, trusted them to be an under-ruler, someone who would faithfully take the charge that he was given and be faithful in carrying it out, and without trying to usurp his father in any way. And so kings often trusted their sons. And here God has a great multitude of sons, a great multitude of children that he has redeemed, that he has made heirs. They're of royal blood. We are kings, the Bible says, or princes. And God, who has been around from eternity past, he has no beginning, certainly has been active. He's not been idle. And what does God do when he's active? What is his work? Well, we read in Genesis 1, in 6 days he worked and created the world and the universe and all the things in it. And on the seventh day he rested. So for God not to be idle, one thing that he does is create. And he was not lounging around for all eternity past before creating this world and this universe. He would without doubt have created other creations beyond this creation. We could never reach it. It's not like aliens or anything like that, because that's what men think are out in this creation, in this universe. No, this would be something outside, something that, like heaven itself. Heaven is in the spiritual realm. We can never make our way there. No one can ever travel to heaven by going deeper and deeper into space. But heaven is real. Heaven exists. Heaven is aware of everything in this world, all the goings on. And yet we're not aware, unless God tells us, of anything going on in heaven. Yet that is an example of another place that exists that is beyond us and not a part of us. And so God could have created many, many worlds, many, many creations. And there's references in the Bible to principalities and powers that have been set up and established on these worlds. And the Bible speaks of putting this world on display to them in a way that's never been done before. Because the unusual thing about this world is sin. The abhorrent thing known as sin, the rebelliousness of mankind to their creator, creatures daring to rebel and to shake their fists back at the one who created them. It's unheard of. Nowhere else in any of God's creations is there such a thing as rebellion. It's only in this world. God wanted, he allowed it, in that is what I mean by wanted. He permitted it to happen in order to put on display certain glorious characteristics and attributes of himself that only something like this could provide, and that is, God could not demonstrate certain attributes that he has to an eternal degree in ways that are beyond wonder, unless there were sin, unless he were able to forgive sin and demonstrate his enormous forgiveness. How could that particular characteristic of God ever really be fully known? Well, we're going to stop here, and we'll take a short break for a minute or two, and then we'll come back and open up the room to any questions or comments that anyone may have. Let me just say that for the next couple of weeks, we're not going to have this Bible study. I'll be traveling, and we will not pick it up again, I think, until July. So I'm looking forward to the opportunity also to do further study in 1 Samuel You know, it was good to get going and to do, the 29 studies that we've done. But it sort of gives me an idea of the amount of work required to continue on. So this will be a good period of time to take a short break. And then Lord willing, we'll return in early July with the Bible studies and also the question and answer on Friday night. But we will have question and answer tonight. Okay, let's take just a short break.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Chris McCann with his continuing studies into the book of 1 Samuel. These studies are heard every Monday through Friday night at this very same time over Pal Talk, over Skype, over eBible Fellowship's webcast audio, or over the phone. So until next time with our next 1 Samuel study, may the Lord grant us his wisdom and may his perfect will be done.